This week ahead of us now is, in fact, beginning even with Passover on Thursday night, it's just so filled with so much meaning, symbolism, metaphors that you just continue to learn about it all through your life as we all keep God's holy days, His Sabbaths, and so on. We keep learning. We continue to learn. We're changed by them. And as a result, every time we keep them, we have a new perspective, a new understanding. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It doesn't hurt to review the basics, but it helps to start from there and dig deeper to understand. On this, the first day of unleavened bread, we obviously remember how ancient Israel departed Egypt. It's described a couple of times in the scripture as leaving in great boldness, in exuberance. In the King James Version, it's described as a high hand. Let's go to Numbers 33 here and see one of those descriptions. This is a review of the various places, this entire chapter, of the journeys of Israel after they left Egypt, where they camped, and so on, as they came to the eventually to the Holy Land. A number of different places that they stopped and so on. But verses 1 through 4 here describe their departing. It says in Numbers 33, verse 1, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron," describing the orderly, almost army-like structure and organization that it took to take 3 million, potentially, of them and their flocks and herds and a remnant, another group with them as well that went with them. Verse 2, "Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover," and the King James, I think, says it's morrow. Notice they left on the 15th, not on the 14th. On the morrow after the Passover would have been after the 14th. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. This phrase in the New King James, boldness, is listed as a high hand in the King James. They went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. This is a great contrast painted here between Israel's going out in exuberance and boldness and the Egyptians burying their firstborn and recognizing that their gods were powerless, that they were meaningless before the true God. The word that is translated, two words actually, that's translated high hand, or is combined as boldness in the New King James, is the Hebrew words Ruum Yad, spelled R-U-W-M, the first word, and the second one Y-A-D. And it literally means to raise one's hand. It's a raising of the hand. But the way it is used, the context in Scripture, it's to raise one's hand in defiance. There's a book entitled Sabbath Challenge, Sabbath Delight, written by David Byrd, where he describes this word as to shake the fist in rebellious insolence. I like the phrasing. So you could picture Israel going out after so many years in bondage and being mistreated and so on, just shaking their hand and rebelliously, you know, jeering the Egyptians. Meanwhile, the Egyptians are mourning the death of their firstborn, and this whole experience that their gods had just been exposed as false. What a contrast. A very big contrast between Israel's jeering and Egyptian misery. It's pretty striking. Now again, the Egyptians' confidence in their national prize was shattered. Their nation was left in ruins after the plagues. They were losing their workforce, their free workforce. The future, the next day, they didn't know what was going to happen. It's a completely different future to look forward to than what they had known growing up. Their hopes were now being buried with the death of their children, their firstborn, their loved ones. Their beliefs were now exposed as worthless. Their convictions, empty, foundationless. And as they suffered, as they were in tears and crying and shaken, Israel walked by boldly, defiantly, reveling in full view of the Egyptians. Well, the price of freedom, we learn, is very, very high. To be delivered from Egypt cost the firstborn of not just the humans in Egypt, but also of the animals. And the price for us to be delivered from sin is very high as well, our Passover, Jesus Christ. But in this setting, Israel seemed almost indifferent to the cost. The cost of what it took God to free them. God certainly understood. He would instruct them afterwards that you will consecrate the firstborn of your family, the firstborn of your flocks to me, belongs to me. He told them that a number of times so that they would recognize and remember what it cost God to deliver them. It's in recognizing that cost that we understand the purpose and reason for that deliverance. And they must be held hand in hand, especially as we celebrate this week. It has a beginning, the first day of unleavened bread. It has an ending, the last day of unleavened bread. And in between, we should be learning tremendous lessons in this coming week about what it takes, what it costs to be freed from sin. Israel, though, and as they went out, they seemed to show that they really didn't fully appreciate why God freed them. It was just now they were, like, all responsibility had been taken off. We don't have to work anymore. We're not accountable anymore. The taskmasters don't beat us to do something. We can do whatever we want. We're truly free. Well, is that the definition of freedom? We know from Scripture, freedom requires an understanding of our accountability. It requires our responsibility to manage it and preserve and protect it. We see that even as our nation, but it seems like our nation, which was designed to free and to stay free, seems to be struggling with that concept in our day and age. Israel wasn't seeing this either. God had led them from Egyptian slavery, but they were falling short here on his promise of freedom for them. He was leading them to a holy land, but did they understand their responsibilities in keeping and holding that holy land in the freedom God was giving them? You see all throughout their time in fleeing Egypt, including their time in bondage or in wandering through the wilderness, they did not get it. This mindset, this attitude that they had at the time prompted some very bad behavior on their way to Mount Sinai, also at Kadesh when they refused to take the Holy Land and then decided against God's command that they would and suffered for that. It earned for them 40 years in the wilderness. It undermined their sovereignty in the Holy Land for centuries to come after that. They could never escape from that. Without pursuing the promise, which was something that was out of their reach, Egypt would never leave ancient Israel. And the mindset of slavery always plagued them. Ancient Israel's experience, their epic experience, is a foretype of our calling and our election to pursue the promise. No higher price could have been paid to deliver us from sin and its penalty, death. It cost the death of our Savior, the firstborn of God. Fully valuing that sacrifice of God's firstborn in our place helps us fully appreciate and work toward why He freed us. Not only must we leave Egypt, we must also pursue the promise. And that's the lesson of this week. At the beginning, we celebrate, almost with Israel, our freedom from the bondage of sin. We leave Egypt, and that has to remain in our mind. Egypt can cling to us if we don't recognize we're supposed to leave it behind. But it's not pushing us down this road. There should be the pull of the promise that one day we will enter the Holy Land when God says so. Israel forgot that inside of a year, that they were going to a holy land, that God was going to open for them, and by that time they struggled to get in. No, we don't want to go. There are giants there. There's going to be this massive fight. They'll defeat us. Only Caleb and Joshua were described as having a different spirit a different mindset, a different motivation, trusting in God that he would fulfill that promise. Israel could not grasp it, and it cost them. Now, as we begin this week of unleavened bread today, we will examine what it takes to truly leave Egypt. Then on the last day, we will see why pursuing the promise is so essential to do so. We can't just be pushed by this world in a deteriorating, immoral state of this world. We have to be drawn, we have to be engendered with the idea of inheriting the promise, the kingdom of God. Let's look at leaving Egypt today. We recognize that in God delivering us from Egyptian bondage and delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage, they were no longer slaves. Now, did they understand what, in that context, what it meant to be free? We see all throughout their past they did not. Now, ancient Israel spent about 240 years, all told, in Egypt from the time that Jacob took his family down and Joseph received them. The first 70 years or so that they were there, they lived in peace. But at some point, they were enslaved. And it doesn't sound like there was a skirmish or that they were taken captive or there was a big battle or war where they fought for their freedom. It's almost like it happened over a period of time. A little here, a little there, a little here, a little there. They never really owned their land. They kind of leased it to some degree. They had no connections with the soil. It wasn't theirs. They lacked ownership and involvement, responsibility, accountability. And Egypt just kind of played to that. And over time, it got to a point where one of the pharaohs said, okay, boom, these are slaves. And they just kind of accepted it. As their family, the Israelites obviously were the family of Jacob, as they suffered in hard bondage, they grew to become a nation without a sovereign state. And you can still see this within the remnant of the Jews to this day, the desire, the need to have a sovereign state, especially in that area. They see that as the gift that God gave them. Now, for four generations from the time that we were enslaved to the condition of slavery itself, that idea of slavery, the mindset of slavery, was imprinted on them by a country that the Bible uses to typify sin. They served sin. They served Satan. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. And that slavery changed them over the four generations. Now, when they came out, they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. This would have been months later. Let's go to Exodus 20. Even though they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and some of them may have even understood the promises and so on, they certainly, some of them would even pray about that. But God had to reintroduce himself to them. Living amidst sin, living amidst idolatry, and so on, they had to relearn who God was. This is Exodus 20, when God spoke the Ten Commandments to them. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. He describes himself in a certain way, and there are three aspects of who he is and what he does that we have to remember to flee Egypt, to flee this world of sin. It says in verse 1 of Exodus 20, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." It's two separate statements. One is to be brought out of the land or place of Egypt, and the other out of the house of bondage. And then he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now they had carried their idols out of Egypt, Egyptian idols with them. And they would carry them for the next 40 years in the wilderness. We'll cover that in a little bit. Two different places it's referred to. Even though the God, freed them, they were bringing their idols with them. And that's a mindset that has to change that they never really could. I was reading, I think it's somewhere in 2 Chronicles, where the last mention of the Ark of the Covenant is. I don't know the verse. You can look this up. But it was King Josiah who was cleaning up everything because so much paganism and so much idolatry had taken over Israel. In fact, there were idolatrous images in the temple itself. And he was tearing down the high places and the altars and all these false places where they would worship. And even within the temple, he cleared out all that stuff from the temple. And he ordered the Israelite priests to bring the Ark of the Covenant back in. It's the last time it's mentioned. It's an indication there that the Ark was, that some of the priests said, we can't have it here because of the condition of the temple itself and how it was being used and how God was being dishonored. So they took it to another place. It may be in that place now. We don't know. God will reveal that in his time. But just the idea that the way idolatry took them over, they never really came out of the land of Egypt. They did so physically, but the place that their mind was in never really changed. So this first phrase here, out of the land of Egypt. Well, a land is a place. It is a situation. It is a disposition. That's where they were at. Now, they were being brought out of that, and we read this the night of the Passover, when Christ was praying to his Father the night before he died, in John 17:14, he described to his Father how his followers were no longer of this world or of this age, this place where we live. And we're told in Scripture a number of times we should keep our minds set on things above, not on the things of this earth. And that's a constant battle for us, right? Because we all have to work. We all have to pay mortgages. We all have to buy groceries. We all have to shovel snow. Well, some more than others. But you can get so focused on that on a day-to-day basis that you can forget that this is not going to last. All of this is going away in great fire. Okay? And all that will remain is the spiritual nature of God and Christ within us, combined with our spirit and man. If we neglect that, we neglect that we've got to come out of this age. We can't be so absorbed by our physical lives in this age that we neglect preparing for our lives in the next. It's a mindset that has to change. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 here. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Chapter 1 here is a great summary by Paul, very condensed, of what it means to be called and elected by God, what that election means and how blessed it is. I think we reviewed that in our in-home studies a few years ago. I'd like to read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, describing what we are to be coming out of. We can't just think like the rest of this world, but like much of Christianity, once saved, always saved. Oh, Christ kept the law for us. No, that forgets, that completely ignores the promise that we are heading to and the fact that we have to walk it. Not that we earn salvation, but there's a process of development and growth that we need to have and to understand. And we need to recognize what we're leaving so we don't get sucked back into it, mostly in thinking. Verse 1, Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive. We died with Christ in that watery grave of our baptism and came up alive in Christ, living with Christ within us, his spirit, once his hands were laid upon us, his servant's hands. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What's the Israelite experience here? They once lived in Egypt, in that land of sin. They once worked and lived and served under the power of Pharaoh. And that spirit still resided within them, that mindset and thinking that they could never escape from. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Lust is an unlawful desire to possess something. If we are lawless in nature, then any desire to possess is going to be lawless. The lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Not children of anger, children who acted on their anger. That's what wrath is, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are now under God's grace as a heavenly Father who's training his children. And when we make mistakes, as we confess and repent those mistakes, he leads us out of them, and we progressively move down that path spiritually toward the promise. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see this progression. What we came out of moves us to where we are going. But we must make sure we're coming out of it. Egypt is a symbol of man's attempt at self-governance apart from God. We cannot govern ourselves apart from God. You should, as you go back and study governments in history, why do they fail? Human governments. Why do they fail? Because they are separated from God. Each one of them is an attempt on man's part to rule other men apart from the rule of God. Doesn't work. That goes completely against God's purpose. And it's part of the promise that we'll talk about on Friday. God's purpose is that we become self-ruling. Every one of us is an individual. Nobody ruling over us but God. And we live God's way in complete self-control and in love for others. That's the way he lives. And when everyone lives like that, you don't need one man ruling over another. You need structure, you need order, you need authority, and that will always be that way in the Godhead. It is between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. But that won't be a big issue because it's not a matter of status or position at that point. It's simply where we fit and what we do best. It's all about love. It's all about submission to all, every one of us. It starts with God. Let's look at Colossians 1 here. Colossians chapter 1. What we have been delivered out of, as Israel was delivered out of, a land of corruption, a land of confusion, the state of Egypt, we have been delivered out of that same state. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, in reference to Christ. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, notice, in your mind, by wicked words, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, believing his word enough to act on it, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's that progression again. We were once alienated in our minds from God. And all those former thinking patterns are still there. If you did an honest job of examining yourself prior to the Passover, you saw them. But it didn't keep you from the Passover. It doesn't keep you from Christ. It draws us to it, to that sacrifice, to his blood and God's mercy and grace. God delivers us out of confusion in this age. If you're confused, seek God. He delivers us out of corruption. Is your mind, is your thinking corrupting as a result of the age that we are now in? God delivers us from that. He is a deliverer. He leads us out of the land of Egypt. This is not just descriptive of the world we have left behind. It's also descriptive of the parts of that world that attach themselves to us. Ideas, concepts, reasoning that we learned in this world that seems to work for now. It leads us all into the mindset of, well, the ends justify the means, right? Yeah, we're going to do this now, and it's not really what the scriptures say to do, but we have our intentions are good, and we'll eventually get to the good, and we could just repent of all this, but when we get there. Is that the path? Christianity is all about the means. We leave the end in God's hand. He's the judge. Christ that will judge everyone. But he tells us the means. He instructs us in the means by which to get there. And he expects us to hold ourselves accountable to those means. We must come out of the land of Egypt, the place of sin. Secondly, the second statement he makes in that commandment, he says, come out of the house of bondage. He says he delivers us from the house of bondage. House is often used in Scripture as a reference to the name of a family. So the Shaw house has the Shaw way of doing things. The Randall house has the Randall way of doing things. And just because you may leave the house, it doesn't mean you do something different. You are of that house. So this is what we do. This is who we are. And you can see that usually. You can see in the children, the parents that raised them, a lot of the same attributes, the same looks, and so on. What he's describing here is not just a place now. This is different than the first statement, land of Egypt. That's the place. He's describing a way of life. The house of bondage is a way of living that brings us into slavery to sin. It is a way, it is a method, it is an approach which we need to be saved from. And now as we came out of that place and out of that way, it doesn't mean that that way left us. It doesn't just wash off in the baptismal water. When we come back up, all the old patterns of thinking, all the old habits, all the old experiences that make us respond to certain things are still there and they must be addressed. And it doesn't mean that because we addressed it and defeated it the first year after we were baptized that it's going to disappear so it's not there 20 years later. I've shared this with you before. Somebody asked me about this recently. The first year after I was baptized, since I'm an analyst, I started rating myself on how I was keeping the commandments. I failed miserably, but as analysts often do, because you want to please the person that you're working for, which is yourself in this case, I fudged my number up to get like a 75. I got a 75. So I'm doing poorly, but at least I'm passing. After all, I was just baptized. Just had given God's Spirit. Obviously, I'm going to be living better this next year. So the next year, I did it again. I scored even lower. And even fudging it up only got me to like 65 or 70. And I'm starting to wonder if this is such a good idea to do. But then I stuffed it in a drawer and said, okay, maybe next year. Well, next year I wasn't even thinking about it, and as I was cleaning for the holy days, I came across it. And I went, well, maybe I should do this again. And I got even worse. I said, I can't be getting worse. I can't be getting more sinful. I know I'm doing better than I did before. I'm moving in the right direction. What's happening is God's revealing to you these things you need to escape from. Here's part of Egypt that you took with you. And you need to continue addressing it. The fact that you're more aware of it means God's leading you to at least address it. If we ignore it, like I stuck that thing in the drawer, I don't still do it, by the way. But if I just ignore that entire examination process and see where I still need to work, what I still need to escape from, then it's like I'm not listening to God's Spirit. It's like I'm grieving it. Like I'm shutting off that portion of my conscience. I do that for long enough, the conscience stops working. Look at Romans 6 here. Often in reference to baptism, I turn to Romans 6. I'd like to read verses 15 through 18. This discussion before here, Paul is talking about the experience of baptism. We're baptized into Christ's death. We're raised in his life and so on. Colossians 3 is another good summary of all that. But in verses 15 through 18, he says this. He writes this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Grace does not mean we don't need to keep God's law. That's a complete misunderstanding. That is a human idolatrous concept where we have decided that for ourselves. It's not what the scriptures say. So we've checked our faith at the door and we're doing something that makes us feel good based upon our old way of thinking. It doesn't work that way. Certainly not, Paul says. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? You want to serve this world? You want to serve your old mindset, your old way of thinking to make yourself feel good? You are becoming indentured to it. you are becoming in bondage to it, especially if it's permeated with sin, lawlessness, transgression of God's law. You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death. Notice that progression. So the way of Egypt, the way we learned while we were in bondage to sin, will lead us to death. That's not what we were called to. That is not the promise of those who were called and elected and are trying to live faithfully in this age. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience. Notice that. Obedience. How is the law done away, if we're encouraged here by Paul, to obey? Leading to righteousness. That's part of the promise. That's the foundation, the underpinning of the promise. We'll talk about that more on Friday. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, we all were, and we picked up some of that slave mentality, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. There it is again. Slaves are now no laws. We're totally free. We can do anything we want. No, that's a slave mentality. Somebody who truly understands freedom understands the responsibilities of freedom. We were delivered from that mindset, that way. We must acknowledge and recognize that every one of these feasts, all year long, but especially now. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now we are indebted to God and Christ for freeing us. And they are who we serve. He is who we serve. Sin enslaves, leading to the ultimate bondage, which is death. We must recognize that. The third aspect of that commandment, and we reviewed these when we went through the commandments about 6-7 years ago, but it's good to review in this context, especially this time of year. He says, have no other gods before me. No other gods in advance of me. No other gods in the way. Now remember, we served other gods on the other side of that deliverance. And many of us come into the church or come into this new realization of freedom thinking, oh, I just know more about that God I once served. Really? Because that was the mindset of Israel toward God after they were delivered from Pharaoh. He's just another Pharaoh. No. No, you are now on a path, a progression of learning about who this new God is. But you have to get all of your ideas about that old God, that old Pharaoh, out of your mind, or it's going to hinder your ability to truly understand who the true God is. Amos 5, verses 25 through 27 makes reference that Israel brought their idols with them. It's probably part of the wealth that the Egyptians gave them to leave. So here are these gold idols, these silver idols, and so on. And they piled up their treasure wagons and they went out in all this wealth. And they didn't want to destroy this. This great craftsmanship, whatever. And they actually came to a point in time where they mimicked it. They turned in some of their earrings and so on at the foot of Mount Sinai and built their own calf. Build God in our image. Because the one that's supposed to be taking care of us is not doing a very good job. That's the beginning of sin. Idolatry is the beginning of sin. Look at Acts 7 here. Acts chapter 7, verses 37 through 43. This is when Stephen, the deacon, was martyred. And he's standing before the leaders of that age, and he's going through this entire story of what happened and how they got to this point. And his conclusion here, they stone him. But in this section here, verses 37 through 43, he describes what Israel's mindset was like in the wilderness, and also they would carry that into the Holy Land. Verse 37 of Acts 7. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. You can see how he's building his message on the fact that Jesus is the Christ based upon this prophecy that one would be raised up to be like him. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, notice that, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And it often led them to just assume, let's just do that. Let's just actually go back to Egypt. Their minds were so twisted, so longing for the safety and security of the slavery that God just pulled them out of, because they couldn't grasp that promise. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. Obedience is all part of this. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He was up on the hill, been gone for about 40 days. That's a pretty funny story, actually. When he comes back down and he looks at Aaron, you made them a golden calf? And Aaron's excuse is like, well, they gave me their earrings, I threw them in the fire, and this calf just came out. Right. I look forward to meeting all these guys. They made a lot of mistakes for us, right? So we can learn from them and not duplicate them. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days, offered idols to or sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. This is shortly after they had left Egypt. They had learned this in Egypt, and they could not shake it. They couldn't shed it. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughter animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? See, they were going through the motions. They recognized they needed to do these things, but they were offering to God the same way they would have offered to Pharaoh. Our taskmaster could make the connection to the promise. Verse 43, you also took up the tabernacle of Molech, false god, and the star of your god, small g, Remphan, images which you made to worship. This is what idolatry is. We make God in our own image, and we carry some of that with us from our old concepts or old ideas or the age we live in. You read it in a commentary, you see it on TV, you watch others doing certain things that think, oh, we should do that. I should be like that. And that's how the door opens. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. All sins begin with idolatry. Israel carried their idols with them through the wilderness, even as God was leading them. And he allowed that. But all 40 years. And they brought them with them into the Holy Land afterwards as well. I realize that first generation died. The next generation was a little bit more pliable, easier to work with, but they fell to the same concepts and ideas because they crossed the Jordan with the same mindset that they crossed the Red Sea. When we do not know or worship the true God, we worship ourselves and make our own gods. Our own gods fashioned by our ideas of who and what God is. Well, that may be what you think, but this is what I think. And we get to a point where we say, okay, I'll tolerate your God if you tolerate my God. That's kind of where we're at now, right? Christianity says it worships one God. One God? Really? 40,000 different versions of one God? If we all worship the same God, wouldn't we look to the same source to define who that God is, his word? If we were all being led by the same spirit, wouldn't we be going in the same direction? No. I've learned something about myself and life, and now your God doesn't work for me anymore, so I'm going to tweak it a little and start my own little religion over here. This is the mindset of slavery. This is not a mindset that all are drawing in on the same promise. Who and what God truly is can only be pursued in his word by his revelation. He needs to open the mind, and that individual needs to be inspired to go into his word to learn who he is, and this is a lifelong process. Again, it doesn't happen as soon as you get out of the baptismal water. Laying on of hands, boom, I'm saved, I worship the true God. Doesn't work that way. We've got pathways in our thinking that need to be overcome. We've got baggage we're carrying with us. We'll talk about that in a moment. No one else, nothing but the true God, can deliver us from sin and bondage. That's how he describes himself. He brings us out of the land of Egypt, and he keeps us out of the house of bondage. We need more than to be removed from a bad place, this world, as it is. We need to be delivered from a bad way that we learned in this world, the way of sin. That's the lesson of this week. This is why when you go to work and other people come in with a box of donuts, you have to say, nope. Hopefully you say nope. I messed up many times in my 35-year walk. I think once I got a bagel like this close. And I realized it was sin. I didn't know what to do. So I just excused myself from the room and dropped it in a trash can somewhere at work. I actually ate a donut once. I didn't even realize I did it. So I'm sitting at dispatch. I was working for a cable company, and I'm talking. It's the beginning of the day. Trucks are getting rolled. People have questions about their routes, and you're sitting at dispatch trying to explain all this stuff, so you get a little – you forget where you're at and what's happening. So there's a box of donuts in dispatch. I grabbed the donut and ate it. Didn't even realize what I did. And then my boss, who was also in the church, comes walking into dispatch after everything kind of settled down. And he's really looking really down and sad. I said, what's the matter? He said, I ate a donut. Second day of the feast, I've already eaten a donut. And I realized, I just ate a donut too. So we were both sad together. Misery loves company. But you're going to face a lot of it this week. And it's pretend, okay? I totally get that. A donut isn't actually sin. It can be this week if you are defiant. You know, if you are rebellious, if you're shaking your fist at God, here's a Krispy Kreme. Do they still have Krispy Kremes? Mostly in the South, maybe. All right. They were good donuts. Wow. We do this on a Day of Atonement, too, don't we? We always talk about food. Here I am describing leavening to you like it's great. Okay, for this one week, it's a bad thing. And through treating it that way, we learn stuff. As we cleaned our houses and our cars and our offices and so on, we should have learned stuff from that physical practice that we apply in our spiritual lives. You get that opportunity all this week. Again, keep this in mind. We need to be delivered not just from a bad place, not just from this world, but from what we learned in this world, this way. Egypt, the place, can be walked away from. Israel did it. Egypt, the way, tends to stick with us as it stuck with them. We tend to take it with us because it's comfortable. It's what we've learned. It became part of us. That, extracting that from us, is the Christian challenge that we have all accepted. It's difficult, but man, is it exciting. When God reveals to you something you have to overcome, which we all should have gone through in the last month or so, right? He revealed something to us that's still there after decades of trying to overcome it. I once had a guy tell me he kept getting fired for keeping the Sabbath. And it's like three or four times. He came up to me and he said, I think I've learned this lesson. I don't know why I have to keep going through this. Well, it depends on how lodged it is within you. It depends on how you, maybe in his case, he wasn't seeing something about the Sabbath that he needed to learn. And God puts us through that stuff as he did Israel in the wilderness to help us to understand better. He's not this cruel taskmaster. He's not a Pharaoh. How can anyone read his word and think that he's mean? I hear that. You know, the Old Testament, three-quarters of his inspired word, and we know that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Most don't. That guy was mean. He was the meanie father who beat up Israel and killed people and did all this terrible stuff. And Jesus Christ is the nice, gentle, friendly, merciful son of the new. So we choose to worship him. Well, guess what? It's the same guy. It's the same God. Figure that one out. You gotta break away from your slave mentality to see that and understand it and live in accordance with it. Our relationship with God depends on us understanding where we are at. That means we're still fighting to get away from Egypt. We didn't leave in the baptismal waters. We need to realize why we're still here as well. Do you ever wonder why God just take us out right after he lays his hands on us? So his minister lays his hands on us. We just got all of our sins forgiven in the baptismal waters. We have his Holy Spirit. Let me die right now. No. There's this practice of righteousness that defines Christianity in our lives in this age that we have to take on. It's not just about getting away from Egypt. There's a process that moves us forward. But we've got to make sure Egypt's not clinging to us. Our disposition to sin must be overcome to be delivered out of it. Okay, that's the first part of this. That's why I broke this up into two messages. The next thing that we've got to do, so when we recognize that we have been delivered from sin, that we are no longer slaves of sin, that's point one. The next thing we have to do, as I mentioned earlier, is we've got to start shedding baggage. Because we carried some baggage with us out of that baptismal water, out of our old way of living. And we filled it full of our stuff. And some of us have got more baggage than others, because we had more stuff. You ever hear George Carlin's stand-up routine on stuff? Everybody's got stuff. And, you know, sometimes you pack your house. I've got to get a house for all my stuff. It's a pretty funny rendition. But spiritually, we all carry stuff as well. There's got to be some baggage shed. In fact, if you watch somebody who's on the end of their Christian walk in this age, they're close to death, you talk and discuss with them and you interact with them, you recognize how they have shed every ounce of baggage. And all that's on their mind is the kingdom of God. They don't care about their next meal. They don't care about anything that's going on. They don't care about the news. You know, they don't care what the president did yesterday or what he didn't do. None of that matters. All that matters is their mind on God through Christ and their inheritance in his kingdom, the promise. Once we shed all that baggage, the promise becomes clear. There's nothing like this experience. So there's nothing like moving. How many here? Yeah, I've heard some people that have moved like a lot of times in their lives. I think my family's only moved three times. Four if it's just us, you and me. Moving from the apartment to the house, talking to my wife. But some have moved a lot more than that. I think I don't remember who this was, but I talked to somebody who had moved like 40 times in her life. I wish I could remember who that was. But I moved a lot as a kid. 9 schools by fourth grade, because my father was in the Air Force, and we traveled around. I learned various more accents than languages. You want me to do that? You want me to do the accent thing? No, I shouldn't do that? I'll follow my coaches. But I learned different parts of different aspects of different cultures all the way from Japan to California. So I can speak Californian. And I understand it's more Northern California, which is different than Southern California. But you tend to have all these experiences in the process, and it's very enriching. But guess what? You can't take a lot of stuff with you. If you're moving a lot, right? Every time you move, you go, do we really need this again? It's really too heavy. Can we just leave it behind or leave it by the curb? And the more you move, the less you want that. Those who live a life on the road know how to minimize. They know what's important, and they've got to make that decision before they move every time. Well, the Israelites were moving for the rest of their lives. So they had to decide what to leave behind physically. We have to know what to leave behind spiritually. Also, those when you clean things, like every year if you clean for the fall holidays, spring holidays. I clean for the fall holidays too, but not like you do for the spring. I like traveling in a clean car. But now it's like spotless. I mean, you're trying to get everything. You're trying to figure out where all the leavening is and make sure you cover that and so on. I knew a family once who finally just bought the cheapest toaster they could find every year. And instead of cleaning it, they just threw it out every year. I thought that was brilliant. So just get everyone in the church. Eventually we'll have cheap toasters. Because it's easier, right? Or you want to downsize your house. If you had a big house with lots of kids growing up and they're now all out of the house, and you're cleaning this massive house for every year, you're going, I think it's time we downsize. You know, should we get a smaller place? Because it's just, it's not practical anymore. It's a lot to clean. Having to clean thoroughly what we own on a regular basis is a surefire way of making sure we stay downsized, right? Because if you accumulate stuff, that's more that you got to clean. You get a boat, you got to clean that. You get three cars, instead of one, you got to clean them, right? You have an office at home and an office at work, you got to clean both of those. So you tend to downsize. Israel did both. They moved and they cleansed, but they took baggage with them that they couldn't understand or see. Spiritual baggage that should have been left behind. And again, this is understandable. Four generations, they served Egyptians in bondage. Over that time, again, that mindset of slavery was baked into their thinking. So what did they take with them? I'll just give you a list here. All right. We're slaves, so we're not accountable. I'm only going to do what I'm told. And it's not responsible if I mess it up, because you shouldn't have told me to do it. If I'm bad at this, you should have known that, so it's not my fault that I got messed up. Right? That's not a freedom mindset. That's a slave mindset. They did what they were told for so long. No more, no less. And they never used or exercised their judgment. Well, maybe he explained to me to do this, but maybe I should do this, because it fits. No, why would a slave do that? Somebody else's stuff, it's somebody else's profit. I'm going to just do what I'm told. All credit and blame went to their masters. They never assumed any of that themselves. Credit for what they did well, or recognizing and learning from their mistake. Their lives were very controlled, very managed. They were sheltered by their captivity. They were more led by emotion and desire than by knowledge or logic or reason, because those things didn't matter. All that mattered is that I, you know, make enough bricks or serve like I'm supposed to. Their world was made for them. They didn't have to make anything for their own world. Walls that surrounded them to keep them captive, after a while, becomes comforting. They become protecting things. They provide a sense of security, order, predictability, purpose. Slaves need all that stuff. They just need to trust that their master is bringing them in the right direction. And if he's not, I should be allowed to complain about it. I know cities can be like that. I think I told you this story before, but when we first moved up here, the only places we could find were like further out of the city, less expensive. The housing market was still struggling then. Taxes were higher closer to the city, and we wanted a little bit of land, so that's why we live where we live now. But as the movers who were hired by the moving company, they lived in the city of Minneapolis. And I'm walking, they couldn't get the truck in our driveway because there's just like no way of turning around, and it was a big truck. So we're carrying stuff up the driveway, and I'm walking alongside, I've got some guy, and I'm carrying stuff, and he's carrying stuff, and we're talking, but I could tell he was like looking into the woods along the side, getting worried. City guy, which I know that. I was a city guy. So he says, aren't you guys afraid to live out here? And I wanted to tell him, no, I'm afraid to live in the city, actually. I said, why? He said, aren't you afraid that animals are going to come out of the woods and steal your children? Wow. But that was his mindset. That's what his experience was. He was comfortable in his city. Asphalt, buildings, even directions are given differently in the city, right? You tell them the address first. You tell them how long it's going to take them to get there. In the country, you know, don't start with the address. You start with, it's about 40 miles, which in the city could mean like driving all day. But out in the country, it's not. And they'll say, well, you know that schoolhouse that used to be on the corner of this intersection where there used to be a stop sign? Do you remember that? No. Well, that's how they give directions in the country. And drive until you see this, and then it's your next left turn. That just freaks people out from the city. They don't even know how to do that. And if they're out in the middle of an area which is all flat, like no buildings around anywhere, they panic. I got no landmarks. I don't know where I'm going. Where am I at? How can any part of the world look like this? This is that mindset that develops in a captive environment. They're afraid to leave, in many cases. their lives, that they have lived for generations in a city. We see sometimes that those walls keep them in. They see comfort in them. We'll look at Israel here. Over time, they grew dependent on their masters, even growing fearful of leaving them. What would happen if my master wasn't here to take care of me? They were afraid of the unknown. This is all baggage. And you can relate these all back to spiritual baggage that we take with us through baptism. Every unfamiliar obstacle to Israel induced panic. Whoa, we're going to die in the wilderness. How many times did they say that? Better we died in Egypt near the flesh pots. I don't know what a flesh pot is, but I think I do, somewhere in the back of my head. But it just sounds, it's a funny term. Flesh pot. Okay, I said it. Every unfamiliar obstacle for them. When they felt like they were not being taken care of the way they saw they should be, they had a problem. They had no foresight. They couldn't look forward. They never had the luxury to plan for the future as slaves. It was all planned for them, right? They never experienced the thrill of seeing something that they were anticipating fulfilled. You do that as a slave, you live with heartache because you don't control it. You don't control it. They had no ambition, no aspirations, nothing to accomplish. Let's just have a big party. Well, let's make life a big party. They were missing hope. What hope do you have as a slave? You actually grow up getting comfortable with hopelessness. Eventually, they lost all confidence, all optimism, all desire, and became self-condemning, self-loathing. You see this in the way they treated others and themselves. They were forgetful. They only lived for the here and now. No reason to remember what was in the past, except for the things where we, times when we were happy. But they didn't remember. Like, we do this now, right? We say, boy, I wish it was the 60s again. Really? Go read a history book and say, and you might realize it was pretty bad in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. You can't roll back the clock to a better time. In our minds, we get nostalgic and we tend to remember only the good things, which is maybe a safety mechanism in the way we're wired, but it doesn't propel us forward. It makes us long for what's behind us. And that's where they were at. They didn't understand the concept of commitment. They never had to commit. And they never had to make sacrifices for something that they wanted to do. They never had to endure the consequences for their own choices because they did not make choices. This mindset of slavery, again, produced some pretty odd behavior in Israel before God. I'll just give you a couple of them and a few scripture references for sake of time. They tempted God. They openly provoked him. Exodus 16, verses 1 through 9. They were constantly complaining and murmuring, right? Because it's a slave's right to do that. It's not my fault. It's your fault. It's my master's fault. If this is happening, it's not my fault. I didn't cause this. I don't control this. So you got to fix everything for me, or you're not doing your job. So I can complain. I can murmur. They were highly critical. They were highly accusatory, not just toward God, but to the appointed leaders God assigned them. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 6. They were always pointing the finger. They're also very stubborn. They're also very narrow-minded. Again, all this is baggage they carried out with them. They were shallow of heart and narrow of mind. They had a lot of their own self-imposed limitations. You see this at Kadesh. We can't do this. We can't do this. Why are you making us do this? Oh, I wish we were dead. I wish we were back in Egypt. Bring back the flesh pots. Maybe we could have a flesh pot social. Is that like a crock pot? Is it? What if we just call them flesh pots and bring in all the crock pots with flesh in them? That would be fun. But don't tell Home Office that we're having a flesh pot social. That sounds really bad. So they were, I'll give you a few references. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3. Always with them was what they could not do. They never saw that God empowered them. And they never even wanted that empowerment. Also, Deuteronomy 9, verses 12 through 21. Deuteronomy 9, 12 through 21. There was no loyalty in them to God or to others. There was no understanding of the cause of why they were there, so there was no loyalty to the cause. And as a result, there was no ability to withstand a crisis. It led them to panic. Idolatry, images, appearances defined their reality. It's only what they could see, and they couldn't see God. So was he really there? God was not real to them. Baggage. If we see God after our baptism and laying on of hands the same way we saw him before, we've got some idolatrous baggage to shed. They were irresponsible. You would call them fickle. One day they look like they're doing the right thing, and the next day, boom, off the edge, into the trench again. They were unstable. They did not understand the bonding nature of the word, of their own word. Okay, Moses, we will do whatever God says. And the very next moment, they're not doing what God says. It's like they don't even understand that. Slaves can't commit themselves, so they didn't feel that they could commit themselves. Look at Deuteronomy 5 there. Deuteronomy 5, verses 22 through 29. Also Exodus 19, verse 8. Exodus 19, 8. They did not know how to hold a verbal commitment. They did not do what they said they would do, nor did they ever feel that they had to. They were indecisive. They faltered between two opinions. Elijah pointed that out even well after this in 1 Kings 18. How long will you falter between two positions, two opinions, two gods? Make a choice. Slaves don't know how to make choices because they never were taught how to make choices. They weren't self-determining. They couldn't, in their mind, they couldn't say, okay, if I do this from here, I will get to there. And in this freedom that God provides, it enables me to do that. Slaves don't think that way. They couldn't even evaluate or appreciate the freedom they were given. Decisions were made for them. Thus, they had a very limited experience in owning the consequences of their choices. They were conveniently forgetful. I'm going to forget all the bad things about Egypt, and I'm only going to remember the nice things. They were unable to connect the present, where they were at, to the past. They only lived in the here and the now. This is a mindset. But this is baggage that has to be shed. They perceived Egypt as a place of safety and protection. Isn't that amazing? What, 120 to 160 years in absolute, abject bondage and slavery. Bitter bondage, it's described. Beaten for what they would not do. No hope. Languishing in that situation. And now, after the fact, in a very short time from that, Egypt. Let's go back there. Let's go back. This is the epitome of short-sightedness. Immediate needs only. I just want meat right now. I need water right now. Not thirsty, but you show me water. They lacked self-discipline because they were always disciplined by someone else. They relied on being disciplined from without rather than from within. See any Christian connections there? I have talked to people over my years in the church where they depended so much on their pastor to correct and discipline them, they had no idea how to do that for themselves. That is not what we're about. This is taking and owning what God has given each of us individually, taking responsibility for it, living accountable to it, and loving one another in the process. Israel saw freedom as the absence of responsibility. No rules, just right. That's a restaurant somewhere. Aussie restaurant. It's an Aussie restaurant. Is that? No rules, just right? Outback Steakhouse.
It's not.
Outback case. That's an American thing. So we're like feigning that. Okay, she's from Australia, so. See, she's pointing that out as a lie. So. That's not a thing. Okay. They lost the ability to evaluate a course of action. They lost the ability to weigh outcomes, to commit themselves. Thus, this is why they were often turned into fits of lust and sexual immorality, and were corrected for it often. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 here. This kind of summarizes all of that. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, God of the Old Testament. Not that God the Father wasn't the God of the Old Testament. You don't separate the Logos from the God. You don't separate Jesus Christ from his Father. They are one. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted. Lawlessness to feed a desire. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters, there it is again, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain or murmur, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There's that reference to the end again, that promise. We are to learn from their experience, and we are to shed the spiritual baggage that came with us from our former life of slavery to sin. And we can learn from all that they went through, all that they experienced, because they have spiritual complements to their physical wants and needs. Look at Galatians 6 here. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6. In verse 5, Paul there alludes to this way of liberty, this way of freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That, for those who don't understand the responsibility and accountability of freedom, that doesn't make any sense. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. This is the sinful way we're supposed to be putting behind us the Egypt we're supposed to be leaving. Now, chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. So we're not supposed to be unconcerned that our brother is sinning or having difficulty, but in approaching them and helping them with that, we need to take care. Be cautious. Why? Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, as Christ helped us with our burdens. We are to help one another, but we need to be careful. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That Christ metaphor of the beam in our eye, while we can't see, we're trying to get a speck out of somebody else's eye. We got to get the beam out of our own eye first. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work. What are you carrying? What is in your baggage as you're walking this Christian life? What needs to be shed? Learn from ancient Israel. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in the other. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Whatever baggage you're carrying, we can't help you shed it. No one here can help you shed it. That is between you and God and Christ. It's you understanding the nature of the promise and what it's going to take to get there, for you to evaluate what you need to shed. But we've got to shed baggage. The last point here. It's reference to the old man. The old man lived in Egypt. The new man lives in the promise that God made us. Whether we're walking 40 years in the wilderness or not, whether we've assumed a place where we have peace or where we're part of the body of Christ, we're still living for the promise. But before we can embrace the new man, we've got to destroy the old man. Look at Matthew 10 here. Mike Pischke was here earlier. In this section, he's sending his apostles out, the 12 disciples, and giving them certain power over unclean spirits. You read that in verse 1. But then as he's instructing them in what they need to do, this is towards the end of that instruction, verses 34 through 39. Verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So as we are putting our shoes on and doing this work, we've got to recognize that in this day and age, where we presently are at, some of our efforts are not going to be appreciated, just as some of Christ's were not. Everything he did in love for human beings, but it was human beings who put him to death. We have to recognize that that may happen to us as well and be cautious. Verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Does this mean that Christ loves division? No. He just knows that the life he's telling us to live, the promise he's telling us to move toward, and the stuff we're leaving behind will include some loved ones who can't go with us, who live in Egypt, who have the ways of Egypt all around them, and we cannot love them more than we love our promise in Christ. That's one of the reasons it's hardest to leave Egypt. That's a difficult thing we have to face. Verse 36, "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Why? Why will those who love you hate you because you're taking a different direction and path that they can't go on with you? And to them it looks as though by your actions and your life, you're condemning them in the process. Verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me, after me, is not worthy of me." Notice where you are carrying something that should dislodge a lot of the baggage we took with us. "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Take up your cross. Carry your cross. Now what is that? Your own instrument of death? Following Christ requires that we endure repercussions for doing so. Many of our old relationships, our work, our activities will be threatened by this path we are on, by this promise that we are moving toward. We will have to carry this burden on our own, those crosses, to truly follow Christ. To find our new life in Christ will require the loss of our old life in this world. Look at Matthew 16. He uses the same metaphor here to teach a similar lesson. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Deny the self. This is the opposite of lust. "And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world?" In other words, he becomes really big and tough and powerful and influential in Egypt and loses his own soul. This was the decision Moses went through, second to the throne. But he forsook Egypt, as it says in Hebrews 11, to embrace suffering with Christ, with the people of God. "Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father," here's the promise, "with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." But not if we don't lose our old lives in the process. This denial of the old self is a constant burden, a cross we carry throughout our lives. The old man comes up out of that baptismal water with us. And though we think we've got a section of that old guy conquered, he rears its ugly head 5, 10, 15 years down the road, and we've got to address it again. It doesn't go away. It simply must be controlled. It has to be monitored, and it has to be controlled. Our tendencies of lust, pride, and fear, and foolishness don't wash off in that grave, that watery grave. They must be crucified with Christ. They go up on that cross, and they die daily in us. Daily we pick up that cross. In Romans 7, Paul describes that battle. I encourage you to read this. Battle that he fought against the law of sin that warred in his body, in his members, in his flesh. In Romans 6 and verse 6, Romans 6:6, he says this, "Our old man was crucified with him," with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In Revelation 18:4, he tells us, come out of her, my people, in reference to Babylon, which is a reference again to this age, this way of life. If we do not cease to share in this world's sin, we will share in this world's fate, which is death, for which we have been delivered from. Let's finish here in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read verses 11 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Paul was probably more direct, in fact, some would say harshly, to the Corinthian church than to most of the others that he wrote to, because they had huge baggage to overcome. They had a lot of Egypt to leave behind. They had to recognize and understand the God who freed them and understand how to worship him in the way he describes. He says, well, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. The things that you want, you have not subjugated the things that you want to the things that God wants. Constant battle. Constant battle. Verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unequally yoked doesn't mean you can't work alongside them. Doesn't mean you can't, you know, have a good relationship with your neighbors. Quite the opposite. Christianity tells us that we should do this. When it's talking about being yoked, all of us are yoked with Christ. If you're going to be yoked with somebody else, it's only two slots there, okay? One ox, two ox. There's an older ox that knows what he's doing, and there's a younger ox that doesn't. If you take Christ out of your yoke and put it on someone else, that's what this is talking about. Are you either trying to lead them or you're trying to follow them in their way or your way? Are you trying to capture their heart and tell them what to do, or are you allowing your own heart to be captured and be brought back into bondage? Christ is who we're yoked to. And that's the only way we can be equally yoked. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? We were brought out of darkness into the light of God's word. But if we don't read and study and apply God's word, we're on a path back to darkness. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial, false god? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So much of this always comes back to idolatry. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's the promise. Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them. Leave Egypt. Its place where you dwelt. Its way of life that you have adopted and are comfortable with in your own mind. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. Literal members of his eternal spiritual family. That's the promise. It has to be moved toward. We'll talk about that on Friday. But before we do that, we've got to make sure that we're leaving Egypt. We must make a rigorous effort to leave that from which God delivered us. The separation is not about denunciation. We don't condemn others for not understanding. It's about expiation, what's got to come out of us as a result of coming out of that. It's not about being isolated from them. It's about being distinct. It's a spiritual dignity of character. And it's based on God's law of liberty. What they can't see and we do, we must live for. This can't happen if the place where we once lived still lives in us. The ways we practiced in the dark will hinder our growth in the light. Those dark ways of Israel's Egyptian bondage clung to them. The dark ways of our slavery to sin cannot cling to us. It's a lesson of this week. Israel left their slavery in Egypt with a high hand, very boldly, jeering those who were suffering as they left. It's like they didn't understand what was going on. They were so immersed in themselves and what they were going through spiritually, they couldn't see it. Their failure to embrace God's promise, though, earned them 40 years of chastening in the wilderness. Largely, they couldn't embrace that promise because they could not separate from Egypt. They failed to see that they had a great deal to unlearn, and so do we. They were a generation of slaves, but they would not become the founders of a kingdom. We will be. If we leave Egypt, and we embrace the promise. The next generation after that left would have their challenges as well. We tend to think that they were holier than thou. That's why God brought them into the land. But they were just more humbled by what they experienced in that 40 years in the wilderness. We should recognize in humility what we must learn to inherit that land now. Now, they still had a difficult time holding that promise, that kingdom that God gave them. They were so proud of their escape from Egypt, it clung to them, but for all the wrong reasons. We will discuss the pursuit of God's promise and how it draws us forward on the last day of Unleavened Bread this Friday.